Thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege again that is ours to assemble ourselves, to learn from thy word, to be challenged by it. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, enlighten us, opening our minds and understanding as we volitionally consent to thy glory in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. I alluded to this last evening, and some of you looked at me like I was speaking a foreign language. And I want you to see the development of the Apostle Paul in the positional sanctificational factor that we brought out last evening. Now, please remember that positional sanctification is everything that we have in the area of sanctification at the moment of salvation. However, experientially, they may never be seen in the life of the believer. That's up to you. Remember, experiential anything has to do with your volition, and it has to do with your utilization of divine assets. For example, at the moment of salvation, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I would be honest in telling you, and probably venturing a wild guess, that probably 95% of believers on the face of the earth don't have any idea how to utilize the Spirit that indwells them. They're indwelt permanently as such. They can never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is the experiential side of that position of having the Spirit forever. And that, of course, comes through meeting the qualification as outlined in the Word of God, and that means to have no sin in your life. Now, some people think that means that you go around trying to impress other people by telling them that you haven't sinned. That isn't it at all. It is a private thing between you and the Lord, and it has to do with the simple Greek word homologeo, which is simply translated confession in our English Bibles, and it means to cite any known sin, and immediately you are cleansed, you're forgiven, and you are filled with the Spirit. That's the qualification. I remember teaching that very thing, and Mark and Sheila were there that evening, or at least I believe you were there, when the high mucky muck from Campus Crusade got all upset. He attended the class, it was at ASU, and at that point, we had probably, 20, 30 people coming to that Bible class, some of whom were involved in Campus Crusade, including a young man by the name of Dan Hill and Pat White, his girlfriend, and, of course, Mark Krigler and Sheila, and I forgot her maiden name, but nevertheless, this guy said to me, "You mean that's it?" And I said, "I beg your pardon?" He says, "That's too simple." He says, "You've got to be sorry. You have to, you've got to do something." And I said, "No, grace is free. It's based on the fact that somebody paid the total price. It's everything that you are free to do on the basis of what God has supplied." Well, he didn't like that. So he took issue with it. And of course, I took issue with him. And before the night was over, this was after the class, I was telling him exactly what I thought of him and his whole stupid, stinking, rotten, lousy, non-grace-oriented attitude in no uncertain terms. Well, as a result of that, the class shriveled up to about 7, and what he did was he even told Mark and Sheila this, when they started attending Westside Bible, "You've got to make a decision. It's either Campus Crusade for Christ at ASU or that local church. Take your choice." Well, they've been here for 24 years, so you can see they made the right choice. They even made the right choice as far as saying, "I do." And that's lasted 24 years. Nevertheless, there it is. That's God's plan. That's why. And here is a leader. Here is one who is supposed to be leading other people. Pastors, for the most part. I would venture to say that you could go up and down Central on Sunday morning and ask every church and every pastor from one end to the other how to be filled with the Spirit, and as many people as you asked, you're going to get a different answer. And some may even say to you, I'm not sure. You might even get, we can never know. I was taught that the filling of the Spirit was a sovereign choice of the Spirit as He pleased to move upon man. And it wasn't arbitrary necessarily, but He had a purpose, and He would just come upon the individual, use the individual, and then leave. Now, we know that is true, but when did that occur? That's Old Testament, and that wasn't called the filling of the Spirit at all. As a matter of fact, it's translated, but it's really endowment, because they were not permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Only we are. So right there you have an advantage. You go to a church where not only are you taught this, but you can opt to do it anytime you wish. And when you're out of fellowship, you just confess, you get back into fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit, and you can't sin as long as you're filled with the Spirit. So you have to get out of fellowship again to sin. And you do that volitionally. You get out of the power sphere. You get out of that domain of the Spirit. His control is no longer over your life. You have now taken control of your life. And you'll hear people say, you know, you've got to take control of your life. That's the problem. There are too many people that have taken control of their life. So be careful that you don't confuse positional anything doctrinally with experiential anything doctrinally, especially in our study. All right, so we're still dealing with the areas of positional sanctification. We've already seen how necessary the baptism of the Spirit is, because that becomes the very tool, the very agency of bringing us into that state of positional sanctification. Then we gave you 6 points under one heading. Then last evening we finished up the 7 points under a different heading, the implication of positional sanctification. You should have in your notes, for example, we share in Christ's perfect righteousness, we share in His eternal life, we share in His election, we share in His sonship, we share in His heirship, we share the priesthood of Christ, and we're transferred into His kingdom. Then under point J, and I indicated last evening, whatever your point happens to be at this juncture, this constitutes the principle of equal privilege and the opportunity for the utilization of computer assets, that which has been predestined for members of the royal family. Under point K, we had positional or phase one sanctification is divided into 2 parts theologically. One is retroactive positional truth, and the other is current positional truth. And the only way that you can apply something currently has to be based on something that you apply from a retroactive situation. For example, let me just show you how this would work, the simple way. Here's the cross. Christ has all personal sins imputed to Him at the cross and judged. All right, here you are 2,000 years later, and you confess your sin. Principle we just brought up. That is being done when? Currently. But what are you applying? You're applying the principle of something that has happened, so you're going back and retroactively bringing it in to current application. So Christ died for all sins. That includes the sins that you have committed that you are now confessing. The principle there is not for salvation. We're talking here about restoration of fellowship. But nevertheless, it's still the application of a past experience on the part of our Lord, or a past principle. So too in the area of sanctification. We can be set apart wholly unto God. We belong to God. We are owned by God. We've been purchased by God through redemption. And we have a new position in Christ, the very fact that we're in Christ. We've been set apart for a special, specific purpose. And that is why every believer has a special, purposeful spiritual gift. And the development of that, of course, will continue on Sunday, but that's something that we've been dealing with now for the last 3 or 4 weeks. All right, what is the application then of retroactive positional truth that we apply to our current positional truth as far as sanctification is concerned? It's Romans chapter 7, and it's dealing with the fact that we are no longer married to the sin nature. We have now, and we are free to be remarried to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul does a very beautiful thing here. He quotes areas of the Mosaic Law. As a matter of fact, remember, he is writing to Roman Gentiles for the most part. But he interjects in Romans 7 something having to do with those who would understand the idea of marriage and divorce, and what was legitimate and what was illegitimate. That, by the way, has been perpetuated. That continues. Only now it's even more stringent in some areas. As you study the, especially in the histories of the Jewish nation, they had so corrupted areas of the law that some of the rabbinical teachers, as well as those of the Pharisees and religious orders, used to distort it to the point where they would go into a city and they would marry a prostitute. Okay? And so that they would say that they were married and therefore it was a legitimate sexual act. And then they'd have their sex with that individual, and then at the end, whenever they were ready to leave, they would simply get a piece of paper and write a bill of divorcement, hand it to the woman and say, "That's it. I have no responsibility, you know, away from me, away from me, away from me." And they would, no. And then they would leave. I'm thinking of another story. But depart from me, depart from me, depart from me. And they did that continually. Why? Because there was a corruption as well as an illusion to the fact that if you were not satisfied with the individual that you got, you could simply write her off. Okay? So they took that to the extent where they just simply distorted it. Other areas of distortion, for example, was the Sabbath was set aside to protect them and to give them a day's rest. So they got it to the point, I mean, they so fine-tuned it, they got it so corrupt that if, let's say, 15 minutes before 6 our time, sundown to them, Friday night, right, the sun is going down. Now they know that by the time the sun goes down, the Sabbath begins. And under Jewish law, they could do no work. Okay? So here's the way they had it. And this is actually in their rabbinical writings, that if you were starting to take the saddle off of the horse or a donkey and the sun went down, you could very quickly unstrap it, all right, and then kick the horse so that it would slide off, but you couldn't take it off. If it fell to the ground, you couldn't pick it up. It had to remain there until the end of the Sabbath. Well, God never designed the Sabbath for that kind of nonsense. Even in New York, it's a noted fact that Orthodox Jews hire what they call goyim. And they come in, they're Gentiles, and what they do is on Friday night and Saturday, they flip light switches because to them, that is work, and therefore they'd be breaking the Sabbath. So that's where the expression comes from. It's kind of a nice way of saying low life. Let's see, out west we'd call them no counts. Okay? Well, Paul is going to use the law, but he's going to use it correctly. He's not going to distort it. And so he begins by saying, don't you know, believers in Christ, brethren, and I am speaking to those who have knowledge of the law. See, now, these are people, and remember that in every occasion, there were Jews in the region. The Jews have been scattered all over the world for millennia, and they are going to continue to be until the Lord brings them back in the land And he breathes into them the breath of new life. They become a nation again, not under Zionism, but rather under the lordship of Christ. And they will acknowledge him as Messiah, and there'll be a phenomenal revival, and that happens, as you know, during the tribulation period. But these Jews are located, so he's speaking to Roman believers who are, in fact, of Jewish ancestry. So they would know the law. Now, it's important that he develop this. You see, to the Gentile mind, there'd be no problem. If I got up here this evening, say you have no knowledge of the law whatever, and I said to you, isn't it marvelous that we are divorced from the sin nature and we're married to Christ? Then you'd say, wonderful. But you see, there'd be, if there was one Jew here who had knowledge of the law, he'd say, now, wait a minute. What were the grounds of that divorce? Was it legitimate? Okay? Was it legitimate? In other words, how can you claim to be remarried when you were married to the sin nature initially? See, that's our first husband. As we know, the sin nature is still alive, and you're still alive. So what was the primary ground on which a person could, in fact, remarry? Death. There's no question about that. You still following me? Death. In other words, here you have a man and a woman that are married. Either the husband dies or the wife dies. Is he free to remarry? Yes. So he develops it by saying that if this woman be married to another, as long as her husband is still alive, and I'll put in parentheses, and there wasn't legitimate grounds, what would you call the woman? An adulteress. Okay? She'd be called an adulteress. Notice he picks on the woman, all right, who's remarried, not the man. Why? Because the woman is going to be parallel to the church, which is the bride of Christ. See, here we are betrothed to Christ. We're going to be married to Christ, literally. But we are, in a sense, married to Christ. That's our positional factor. There's a perfect illustration of positional truth as opposed to ultimate truth. We are married to Christ. We are being married to Christ. We shall be married to Christ. You get the idea? All right. So we're married and yet we're betrothed, because the husband hasn't come to get us yet. But we're spoken for. And the down payment has already been paid. The dowry is paid. Okay? What's the dowry? His death. His spiritual death is the purchase price of our redemption. And there's one part of that redemption that hasn't been redeemed yet. That's us, the body. And he's going to give us a new one. One that looks considerably better than the one that we have. And just think, no more pains, no more limping, no more groaning, no more sleeping, no more eating. Isn't necessary. Just a joyous, absolute, phenomenal bliss in eternity. And in the meantime, by the way, learn to live with your pain. Okay? Because you're going to have it. Forget what medical science is trying to do. They give you the idea that they're going to develop all these new things that you'll live to be 100,000 years old. No, you're given 70, that's 70 years. Anything on either side of it, especially over the top, is grace, or you're in the sin unto death and you're an example for another believer not to be like you. That's right. If you live over 70, and you're not advancing in the Christian life, then you are simply an illustration to another believer. Don't end up like that person. And it may be that they become the test for you as the advancing believer. I told you this repeatedly. If I can learn to relax around certain people, they'll probably be gone tomorrow. No, you're not. They're not here tonight. No. So, relax. Okay. So I'm speaking to those, and what does he say? How the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For a woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband, so that if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Now remember, he's using Old Testament reference. Now, the New Testament concept of marriage and divorce is completely different. We've gone over that before. Our Lord gave us many things which opened up areas, one of which, of course, was the very act of adultery. Ironically, you can even separate that. You can even bring it down to the finer points. Look, here you have a man, here you have a woman. Let's say the woman goes out and commits adultery. Adultery, as you know, is the sin of the wed. Fornication is the sin of the unwed. All right? Can a person commit adultery with a woman who's single? He can. What's she doing? She's committing fornication. He's committing adultery. I just thought I'd clear the air on that. And I think we should be technical with regard to that. All right, now here, the man is the innocent one. The woman is the adulteress. All right, so let's say there's a division. There's a divorce that is created as a result of the fact that now he has legitimate grounds for divorce. Are they free to remarry? He is, she isn't. Okay? Because if she be married to another, she causes the new husband to be an adulterer. Ironically enough, he, the innocent male, no problem at all, because he was not guilty of violating the sanctity of the marriage. Phenomenal. Now that is far beyond what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament was very, very clear on the subject, and it was very black and white, engraven in stone, and so forth. All right, so Paul is using that as a reference. Without all the shadings, we know that a person was free to remarry as long as one of the partners died. Okay? Now, if she be married to another, she'd be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, here it is. Wherefore, therefore, as a result, my fellow believers, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. See, you're going back, you're taking the application currently to something that occurred 2,000 years ago. Christ died on the cross. You are identified with his death. How? You are co-crucified. See? So you have died to the legitimate aspects of the law, to your first husband, the sin nature. And now, because of that, you are free to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are. See, now, a non-Jewish mind wouldn't have had a problem with that. Maybe you didn't before tonight. But just see how beautiful the word is. It takes everything into consideration. We already spoke on the issues of priesthood, how our Lord did not qualify to be a high priest. How could he be a high priest? He was not even in the Levitical line, much less the Aaronic line. Remember, a high priest not only had to be Levites, but they had to be born in Aaron's family, in Aaron's line. And so, what do you got? Well, you've got him born of the Davidic line, which is the kingly line. So the book of Hebrews goes into that in case somebody would say, hey, what do you mean he's the high priest? He's not a Levite. He doesn't even qualify as a priest, much less a high priest. But then, what does the writer of the Hebrews do? He spends sections on the order of Melchizedek, the higher priesthood order, and that's our priesthood. That's why we can go directly to the Lord, and that's why, again, we share in Christ's priesthood, which we had in our previous study. All right, so now, We're identified with his death. We are co-crucified. All right, that's why this whole business of trying to crucify the flesh is nonsense. It doesn't say crucify the flesh. It says you are crucified with Christ. Paul even says it. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through the one who died and gave himself for me. So Paul understood it well, and I trust you do as well. Well, so point K then, positional or phase one sanctification is divided into two parts theologically, retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. In the book of Romans, therefore, we have the analogy of the believer being divorced from the sin nature and now married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know why. You have the right and prerogative to be married to Christ. Now, what about, that's the positional aspect. Well, what about, let's take it a step further. Does, in a divorce situation, here's a woman who divorces a man. The man is out loose somewhere. Now, we're going to call him Mr. Sin Nature. All right? She's Mrs. Born Again. All right? Because she's now married to the Lord Jesus. All right? Mr., her previous husband, knocks on the door and he says, I need some help. I don't know how to... You know, you always had a knack about the color schemes and so on. Why don't you come over this evening around midnight? Why don't you help me wallpaper? So you say, jerk, you're dead to me. Okay? You have nothing to do with him. You know he's trying to get you back. Okay? Like I hear repeatedly, people... I have admitted to me, they say, you know, the worst mistake I ever made was when I divorced so-and-so or when I threw so-and-so out or whatever. The two greatest mistakes that people make, one, they marry the right person and they can't hack it because, unfortunately, they're too childish. Or secondly, because someone looked at them a little cockeyed, they left the church. And the two excuses I always hear is, or the two statements, I should have never divorced that person. Second, this is probably more than the first, I should have never left Westside Bible Church. And so people, and some of you told me that too, not you've heard it from somebody else. And so the next statement is, well, why don't you come back? And that's when you find out what they're really made out of. Here's what they say, always. Well, what will they think? Well, I'll tell you what we'll think. Glad to have you back. That's what we'll think. And we won't say, where have you been all this time, and so on, and so on, and so on. And if you start interrogating, if I ever hear anybody in this church belittle someone, what are they doing back? You're out, and you'll wish and probably say to someone, the worst thing I ever did was get kicked out of Westside Bible Church. Because I will. I'm just that way. I'm kind and sweet and gentle when I ask you to leave. And I have had asked people to leave. One, specifically, sat right there. Remember him? Yeah. What a character. I was glad to see others leave. I made it miserable enough for them, they eventually left. But some people are just thick. Especially when you're preaching, and I mean you're really tearing into a person, you look right down to the guy and point your finger right at him. And he looks around to see who you're pointing at. Guy was really thick. And the night we actually asked him to leave, we called him into the office because the whole board was going to be involved in this, and he thought we were going to make him a deacon. Talk about arrogance. I know you've heard the story before, but it fits. And he's the only one I've ever thrown out, so I figure, hey, in 25 years, that's not bad. I'm going to exploit that to the utmost. But don't force me to ever use an illustration. Matter of fact, that's another, oh, I should have made that there is a third when people leave the church. Now you can use us as illustrations. You know what I say? Damn right. I can't wait. As a matter of fact, I told a man once, I can't wait for you to leave. because I want to use you as an illustration, and besides, we need the room. Took him 8 years. 8 years! Man, that's thick! I'd be out of here in a New York minute if the board came to me and said, that's it, we don't go for you anymore. We don't like this categorical stuff. Like when I left the last church, okay? When I left, everything seemed to be so smooth and nice. So a personal friend, a member of the church, was asked to teach a prep school class. So he went out and bought an overhead projector. They threw him out. They said, we had enough of that with Miller. We're not going to have any more of it with you. Go somewhere else. How do you like that attitude? That's called hostility, man. You see, I brought this with me. Whithersoever it goeth, me too. Actually, this is a duplicate, I might add. The original is at the house. This is a translation of the original. It's an exact duplicate. So now I have spare parts. All right, wherefore you have become dead by the body of Christ. You're identified in Christ. And you see, the baptism of the Spirit places us into that union, identifies us with Christ. We're co-crucified, and there's no problem in having to crucify the old man. He's already crucified. But that's positional. So when we're told to walk in newness of life, that's to use experientially what we already have positionally. So again, it's the application of retroactive positional truth to current positional truth. And you'll find that that is the secret in understanding the entirety of the Christian life. Whatever the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross on your behalf, as a part of the 40 things that accompany salvation, are to be utilized in time. And they're there for your benefit. But volition is involved in experiential, whereas sovereignty, in God's case, was involved in position. What he gave you, he never asked you if he could give it to you. He just said, you got it. Now, whether you'll ever use it or not is up to you. And that will actually make the difference between the winners and the losers in eternity future. All right, so that gives us that point. Point L, in retroactive positional truth, the believer is identified with Christ in both spiritual and physical deaths, in addition to his burial. Now, we are told that without question. We are buried with him. And you say, well, isn't water baptism the picture of that? Exactly. That's what water baptism initially was as far as its testimony in the early church. You've got to remember that was made and that was done as a tremendous impact upon the community, especially when the masses disagreed. And here you had a family, for example, especially a Jewish family. And to them, that was the ultimate decision on the part of the individual, was to go into the waters of baptism and identify themselves with the person of Jesus Christ. Well, today, it really doesn't have that impact. I practiced baptism when I first got here. People have asked me recently, how come we don't water baptize? And I mentioned the other night the circumstances in which I would. If I felt they was going to make a tremendous impact on a particular family. Let me give you an illustration of what happened in our last church. We had this little girl that was coming to church. She was led to the Lord by one of the prep school teachers. She went home and told her mother that she had believed and was in fact now saved. The mother was happy. Okay? Even though she was of a different religious persuasion, Roman Catholic, she was pleased that the daughter had made a decision for Christ. She allowed her to come. we had scheduled a baptism. The daughter came to me and said, I would like to be baptized. And I said, well, dear, our policy is that we will not unless we have parental permission. She went home and asked her mother. Her mother came to see me. And she said, if you baptize my child, I will sue you and this church for everything you have. Whoa! The fact that the child had confessed Christ as Savior? Nothing. The fact that she was coming to church on a weekly basis? That's okay. But don't you put that child into the waters of baptism. Now, whatever that meant to her, you see, certainly wasn't the same as what it meant to me. But do you think that would have made an impact as a testimony to that family with 75 Roman Catholics in the background, and I'm baptizing her in a Baptist church? You better believe it did. And we were still Baptists back then, so I'll confess that I was in a reversionistic state at that time. No, not really. The point of the matter is very simple. It's not that we don't believe in it. That's stupid. It's just that I don't see its purpose. It's not the first step in obedience to our Lord. That's Baptist jargon. And all of that quote that they quote all deals with the spirit baptism, has nothing whatever to do with water baptism. So get your baptism straightened out, and then we can talk. A woman ran up to me one morning. We were still in the other building. And she started in, you mean, you know, baptism. And I said, well, which one of the seven are you talking about? And she says, seven? And I says, yes, seven. There are seven baptisms spoken of in the scripture. There are? I only thought there was water. And yet she was ready to bite my head off doctrinally. See? So I said, you just keep coming to Bible class and you'll learn. She did. She was satisfied. So don't come running up here ready to chew my head off because I've got bigger teeth and they're all mine. All right, retroactive positional truth then, the believer identified with Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. Now, what does that imply? Well, here it is. First implication, when we're identified in his spiritual death, we reject good and evil. You know, that's the one thing that was not purchased or paid for on the cross. In fact, it was rejected. All sins were paid for, but not good and evil. That is not resolved until way down the line. And in the life of the believer, it is resolved by your rejection of good and evil equally. And again, identified, or rather, human good and evil. Remember, human good always parlays and becomes evil. You'll see the whole history of our country is built, when it's built on human good factors, always ends up evil. What's the best illustration that I could use where something started off right, it looked good, and it ended up the most corrupt, evil thing in our country? Unionism. Originally, it was a good thing. It was against child abuse. They had kids that were 12 and 13 years old, and then they were paying adults stupid wages. They had the sweatshops and all the rest of it. And so people came in and said, hey, we have to get something organized here. We have to have somebody to represent us, okay, not some fatso with a cigar in his mouth sitting in some Chicago high-rise making $1 million a year while the people were working their proverbial gluteuses off. No, that wasn't the intent at all. And then it became corrupt, and then you had organized crime infiltrate into the various markets, and then go on strike. You're going to hurt the manufacturer. So the manufacturer says, hey, I can't survive under these circumstances, and so I've got to cut back on my employees And they get all upset because they lost their job. That's sheer idiocy. If I'm working for somebody and I walk up to the guy and I say, look, if you don't pay me more, I'm not going to work. And he says, well, I'll get somebody else that will. I'm going to get mad because he fired me? There's an old Chinese proverb that goes, he that righty the tiki has the righty to tell you whatever you want to do with your shirty, okay? I.e., he that pays the salaries is the boss, not the slave. Now don't you ever try to convince me otherwise. Unionism in this country is evil all the way down the line. Didn't start out that way. Now we got one on the horizon. All right, listen to it. Listen to the philosophy of it. Now, I know where it's going because I'm biblically smart. I'm perspicacious. Guns kill people. Let's outlaw guns. And I love the logic of that, especially on the bumper sticker where it says, and if they outlaw guns, then only outlaws will have guns. Because they never followed the rules and regulations to begin with. Okay? Felons are never supposed to own a gun. And who are the ones that generally commit crimes with guns? Felons. You know, of course, it is against the law for a felon to ever own a weapon. That's just common knowledge. Well, who breaks the laws? The felons with guns. So who suffers? You, the private owner. So they try to sell you on this idea. And it happened in San Francisco. Some dumb Lutheran up there decided to tell his people that if they brought all their guns in and threw them into a barrel, they would all be melted down and they'd wear crosses. They'd be made into crosses. And they were handed out to the people. That's fine if you're in Transylvania. Okay? And you're going to fight Dracula. But I'd still rather have a 44 mag any day than go like that, because he'd just knock it out of my hand and then do whatever he's going to do. But he's not going to get very far with a 44 mag. That's simple enough. Just one round. I mean, even a slow 45 auto. You know, 1,000 feet per second. Of course, it's 250 grains. It's like hitting a brick. Like hitting a guy with a brick at 60 miles an hour. Nice. You 22 people, you just, you know, just empty it into him and smile. That just stings. That makes felons mad. It's like 38 specials. That makes them mad. All right. But see, it sounds good, doesn't it? And listen carefully to all of these guys that are running for political office. What appears good is going to be parlayed to evil. Inevitably. Why? Because you're living in the devil's world, you see, and he's the master of evil. The master of evil. And he's had a lot of time to think about it. Longer than any of us. See, he started in eternity past. He started before Adam and Eve. He started thinking about plots and counterplots. So God puts two people on the earth, and what does he do? Bam, he's right there. See? Starting in right away. And notice what the issue was. The knowledge of what? Good and evil. There it is again. And it's the one thing that man did not need was to know anything about good and evil. Because as far as he was concerned, God was his main focus. The Lord Jesus was the one with whom he fellowshipped on a daily basis. That's all that mattered. But now he wanted wisdom. And Satan obliged him. Or her. Well, don't you know? You'll know as much as God does. That's not so good. You know, I don't mind knowing as much as God does as long as I'm out of this body. You understand? That's just like a missionary I once heard. He said, you know, I prayed the other day that God would give me the same burden for souls that he has.
Whoa!
You know what that would do to you in your human body? That'd kill you on the spot. You'd die of a broken heart. Your heart would just swell and rupture. You ever prayed prayers like that? Give you a burden for souls, maybe, yeah, but not the same one he has. Just a little bit. Aren't you thankful that God is so marvelous and so absolutely phenomenal that he just doesn't answer prayer purposely? Because if he did, oh man, some of the things that I've heard asked for, you want to stop and say, you don't know what you asketh, dummieth. So the separation of good and evil, and this of course is tantamount to the first husband, the sin nature. Identified with Christ in his burial is tantamount to the divorce. In current positional truth, the believer is identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. So you see, we're seated at the right hand of the Father. We're seated as if we were in glory, but we're not. I'm standing right here tonight, and I'm looking at people that are seated right here tonight. You're not seated at the right hand of the Father. You might be seated at the right hand of your husband or wife or a friend, but you're not seated at the right hand of the Father. What's the whole point? But you see, that's our focus. That's our perspective. If the Holy Spirit is going to use anything as a point of reference, it's going to be what we are positionally. You might say it this way. If we're seated at the right hand of the Father, and we would conduct ourselves in a certain manner based on that privilege, how should we then act on earth? The same. The two should not be that different. If you're betrothed to someone, are you unfaithful to that person? I hope not. You know, today I really don't know what the thinking of our young people is. It's very strange. It really bothers me. This whole idea of, well, I just had four affairs. What? Only four? As if it was, I mean, it's expected. Like everybody does it. No. Everybody doesn't do it. There's still that old-fashioned stuff where what you said in front of him. By the way, if you ever get married in front of me, I'm going to hold you to the things you say. David and betrothed. I'm going to hold you to that. I'm sick and tired of having people look at me and lie, damn it. Do you? Yeah. Will you? Yes. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah. And then I go, pfft. Yeah, that whole back row, I'm going to hold you responsible. Man, as I start coming up the line here, I've married more people in this church than I should have. Boom, boom, bang, bing, boom, bang, boom, bing, bang, boom. Miss Curl didn't marry them. Dan Hill did. And I rejoice with the ones that, well, have lasted, but some of them are just dirty liars. Having to hold from this day forth, as long as you both shall live, yeah. I might as well be listening to Kermit the Frog. Huh? That doesn't mean anything. Lie. Just lie. Filthy lies. I think as I get older, you know, I may get to the point I come up and say, now look. If you're going to get married, and I'm going to give you some words, and if you don't mean those, I'm going to crank, crank. We might as well end it here. They're getting a little bit touchy about that, you know? Somebody comes in and says, would you marry us? And I go, inside. Right away, I start getting the flutters. Heard so many lies. End of the time, you know, you're not lying. No. You really going to do that? Oh, yes. They're living in Disney World. Disney World. You know how many Disney World relationships we have? And how long it lasts? As soon as the roller coaster comes down from the top. We get out of Magic Mountain and that's the end of it. And they find out it's a small world. Boy, I could take those analogies. They end up in the Universal studio tour. He turns into Jaws, and she's Cinderella. Always. That's the way it is. He's awful. And where's my fairy godmother? My in-laws. That's the way that works. They're terrible. Well, we're married to Christ. Let's be faithful. That's the whole call. Father, we thank thee and praise thee for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a few minutes. I gave you 3.5 minutes.